Follow along with the reading from the Apostle Paul. Romans 8, beginning with verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I'm always sadly amused when I hear Paul vilified as misogynist or unenlightened or unschooled. Was there ever a greater theological mind than his? Let's pray. Gracious God, we come now to the scripture written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by you. We thank you, Lord, for the words that he writes. They are the words of genius. We know, Lord, that eternal truth is contained in them. And so we humbly pray as we come to these verses in Romans chapter 8, that we will come with open minds and hearts, prepared to be changed and transformed. Help us, O Lord, to leave this sanctuary more committed to you and more committed to living a lifestyle of Christian worthiness. We praise you and thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a child, I couldn't wait to grow up. I always thought that when I was grown up or when I left the home, I would be free. I would be able to do whatever I wanted to do. I would be liberated. I grew up in a very loving home, but my father was relatively stern, and therefore the idea of being out on my own was quite a fanciful thought. And then when I went away to college at the age of 17, I became aware very quickly that I was also under obligations there, too, to certain rules and regulations. The same was true in graduate school. And the same was true after I was married. I was under obligation for certain levels of behavior, certain kinds of performance as a husband. And then when I accepted my responsibility in my first church, I realized that I was under obligation there, too, that there were certain responsibilities that I had to live up to, certain standards of behavior that I had to exercise. Then I became a father, and I realized that there were obligations there as well, and I suddenly realized one day that you're never free from obligation, that my longing of childhood was never going to come to fruition, but something did change. Instead of living under obligation, and instead of living responsibly, instead of living in accord with certain standards that were imposed on me from the outside, as an adult, I began to live up to those from the voice that was leading me on the inside. You understand what I'm talking about. And that is very, very important for us to keep in mind as we come to the scripture today. Paul is suggesting to us that we have to live up to a certain standard of Christian behavior, that we are obligated to live good Christian lives. But we don't do that because we have this forced on us from the outside. As he would say, we don't do this because the law dictates it. We do it because we are fulfilling or living up to or being led by the voice that's on the inside. There's a world of difference between the two. John Wesley expressed the world of difference in this way on one occasion. He said, "Some men do good for fear of punishment. Other men do good for love of virtue." And what he was suggesting is precisely the very thing that Paul is talking about. the good Christian life that we live up to. We live up to not because God imposes it upon us or because the law dictates it to us. We live up to this good Christian life as Christians because the Holy Spirit from within is the voice that leads us, motivates us, directs us to do that. Verse 14, Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, of course, when you hear the word sons, you who are daughters ought to feel included, because he later says children, and when he talks about sons of God, he's talking about sons and daughters of God. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons and daughters of God." He's talking about living up to a certain standard of Christian behavior, motivated by the direction of the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Spirit within. Now, to understand exactly what he's talking about, or to get a better handle on what he's talking about, we have to drop back a couple of chapters and see what Paul is saying that leads up to these comments. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says this, writing to the Christians at Rome, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." What he's talking about here is a problem that he has within the Roman church. There were a lot of believers, apparently, who understood what it means to commit your life to Jesus Christ as Savior, to be saved. But they were really struggling with what we often describe, or others often describe, as carnal Christianity. Men and women who are saved, who know the truth of Jesus Christ, who have given themselves in trust to Jesus Christ in order to save their souls, but who have not yet understood fully the importance of the lordship of Christ over daily life. A person who lives like this is referred to as a fleshly Christian or a carnal Christian. And apparently that was a real problem in the Roman church. So Paul tells them, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body." Verse 19 of chapter 6, he says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." What is he pleading for? That Christians will live good Christian lives, not because they are forced to do so, but because the Spirit is leading them on to be a representation, a presence, an example for the person of Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on in chapter 7 to express something very, very candidly. Quite interesting how candid he is, because he admits to the church at Rome and to all of us throughout history that this is a tough thing to do. It's probably a lifelong battle. Listen to verse 15 of chapter 7. He says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." What is his suggestion? I know what's right to do, but when I set about the task of doing it, I end up all too often not being able to do it. Why? Well, he elicits another discovery in verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but I do not have the ability to carry it out." Very, very important thing to underscore. I long to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to do it. That opens the door then for the discussion that ensues in chapter 8, when Paul, in the early verses of chapter 8, begins to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us, who equips us, who facilitates our ability to live up to the standards of godly behavior. And so he says in verse 14 again of chapter 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons and daughters of God." We're under obligation to live by the Holy Spirit's direction and leading. Now, what concerns me, and should concern you, is that there is a whole lot of repetition in the Christian church today of what was going on in the Roman church then. There is a whole lot of repetition of carnal-minded Christianity, of Christians who don't understand the standard to which they've been called and the expectation to which they have been summoned to live up to. They don't understand what it is to be led according to the Lordship of Christ by the leading of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of carnal Christianity. If you read some of the studies of George Barna, one of the Christian researchers, you will certainly discover that research shows that in an alarming degree, there is no qualitative difference in altogether too many Christian lives who describe themselves as evangelical, no qualitative difference between their life and others who have no faith at all. What is that talking about? It's not talking necessarily about salvation, but it's talking about a failure to understand the responsibility to live up to a good, righteous Christian standard, the failure to understand to live by the directives of the Christ's Holy Spirit inside. There's too much toleration, too much allowance for fleshly or carnal Christianity, so that the recognition factor is utterly diminished between those who are believers and those who aren't. That's a horrible thing, a horrible situation. And we all see it all the time in the Christian's view of money, for example. Do we view money, do we handle our resources in a manner that is different from non-believers? We see that with regard to the exercise of integrity or honesty. Are we any more honest, any more committed to truth-telling and living than those around us who are not Christian at all? We see it with regard into sexual behavior in our society. Utterly indiscriminate behavior on the part of Christians who don't understand that the Spirit of Christ leads us to a more holy stance in relationship to our sexual expression. Christians living together before married, failing to understand that this is a problem for anyone who is committed to the truth of Jesus Christ and to the exercise of a certain standard of moral and spiritual behavior. Not the salvation issue, it's the sanctification issue. Not the salvation issue, it's the issue of carnal Christianity and our failure to recognize that to which we are called in the way of godly righteousness. One author wrote this way, "The key thing to understand is that while a Christian can be for a time carnal, a true Christian will not remain carnal for a lifetime. Some have abused the idea of carnal Christianity by saying that it's possible for people to come to faith in Christ and then proceed to live the rest of their lives in completely carnal manner, with no evidence of being born again or a new creation. Such a concept is completely unbiblical. James 2 makes it abundantly clear that genuine faith will always result in good works. Ephesians 2 declares that while we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, that salvation will result in works. Can a Christian in a time of failure and or rebellion appear to be carnal? Yes. Will a true Christian over the course of a lifetime remain carnal? No. The voice of Christ at work within us will begin to speak to us and lead us to a higher standard of performance. Across the board, as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me reiterate. We're under obligation to live good Christian lives. We can't do it of our own volition. The Holy Spirit has been given to us in order to enable and to equip to us, to give us the voice of what's right and wrong, and to equip us with the power to live up to it. None of us does it perfectly until heaven, but we grow in relationship to that capacity while we're Christian in this life. Paul goes on then to elaborate about this. He then says in verse 12, "So then, brothers, So then, brothers, what is he saying? What I'm about to say is linked to what I've just said. So then, brothers, in the light of what I've said, you need to know what I'm about to say has significance. What does he mean by so then? What has he said already? Well, I've shared with you a number of things, but I think what he's leading up to is for us to pay attention to what he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, where he says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The issue at stake in carnal Christianity is not salvation. It's possible to be saved and not spiritual. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what he is saying now in the light of what he has said already is this. You who are Roman believers, you need to understand something. I'm not talking about you making it or not making it into heaven because of your behavior. I'm not suggesting to you that the Holy Spirit's leading you to a higher standard of Christian behavior and your behavior is going to be is your ticket to ride. That's not what I'm saying. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But you are under obligation to Christ Jesus after that. And I've given you the voice of the Holy Spirit to equip you to live more and more each day up to that standard. He goes on. We are debtors, verse 12, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Verse 12 again. We are not debtors. In other words, we are to the flesh. In other words, we're not under obligation to the flesh. What he's suggesting is that we're under obligation, as I mentioned, to Christ. Verse 13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, if you live carnal Christianity, you're going to die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. What is he talking about? You're going to die eternally or you'll live eternally? No. He's talking about if you live by the flesh, if you live by carnal Christianity, if you don't see you're growing in the faith and in Christ's likeness, if you don't see the truth, the life, the vitality, the virtue of Christ growing within you, you're going to die. What does he mean by that? He means this. That you're going to drive an increasing wedge on a day-to-day basis between you and God. What he's talking about is not eternal death here, but the increasing injection of death or separation between us and God. If you continue to live carnal Christianity, the wedge between you and the Lord is going to grow greater, not smaller. But if you live according to the dictates, the voice of the Holy Spirit, growing in Christ's likeness, that bond with Almighty God, that bond with the Lord is going to grow tighter. You're going to grow more intimate with Him. You're going to live. Our soul lives in relationship to God. But we're living according to the flesh, the desires, the wants, the needs, the ambitions of the flesh. Our soul shrivels. That's just the way we're wired. It's just the opposite of what the society tells us, the secular world tells us. Live, eat, drink, and be merry, for you want to seize the day. Live, eat, drink. You'll really live if you go and act out the desires, the ambitions of this world, the flesh. It's utterly wrong. When you live according to the passions, the desires of the flesh, if you abide by the temptations of this world, you will kill your soul. You will drive a wedge between you and God, and you will enslave yourself more and more and more to the passions of what we describe as the flesh. It's just the way it is. It's just the way we're wired. There is no escaping that, contrary to what the secular world teaches. But the more we abide in the likeness of Christ, the more we live according to His virtue, the more truth dominates our life, the more virtue dominates our life, the more love dominates our life, the more grace dominates our life, the closer we are to the Lord, the more our soul springs to life. It's the way we're made. God is not a killjoy. Paul's not talking about the Holy Spirit killing fun. He's talking about the Holy Spirit helping you to find what really is life. In verses 15 to 17, he goes on to say, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. A wonderful, wonderful statement. Wonderful statement. He says the Holy Spirit is the voice within leading you to a higher standard of behavior. But he reminds the Romans, your salvation is not at stake. You don't need to fall back into fear. Your quality of performance is not going to dictate your relationship to God per se. Because you can always, as a child of God, refer to the Heavenly Father as Dad, Abba, Father, Daddy. He goes on then to finish with, you are children, and if we're children, then we're heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. He can't emphasize enough that we can come to the Heavenly Father through salvation in Jesus Christ. And we are under obligation to live up to the performance standards of that kind of relationship. Your salvation is not what it's at stake here. You are a child of God, and you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid that your performance is going to separate you from him. Once you have come to him for faith and genuine commitment, you are secure with him. But there is a performance expectation of that standing in relationship to him. Ron Sider, in a number of years ago, is an evangelical writer, big into social justice as an evangelical. In an article with Christianity Today, said this. He was asked this question, what troubles you most about evangelicals today? This is what he said. The heart of the matter is the scandalous failure to live what we preach. The tragedy is that poll after poll by Gallup and Barna show that evangelicals live just like the world. Contrast that with what the New Testament says about what happens when people come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's supposed to be a radical transformation in the power of the Holy Spirit. The disconnect between our biblical beliefs and our practice is just, I think, heartrending. I'm a deeply committed evangelical. I've been committed to evangelical beliefs and to renewing the evangelical church all my life. And the stats just break my heart. They make me weep. And somehow we must face that reality and change it. So I encourage you, I challenge you, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by the voice of his Holy Spirit, to continue that process of change. You are under obligation, as am I, to be Christ's representative in the world and to escape day by day with ever-increasing degree the life of carnal Christianity. Let's pray. Gracious God, my guess is if the congregation here today is like me, there's been a certain level of convicting going on. I hope so. It hasn't been comfortable for me, O Lord, but I welcome it, and I hope that's been true here as well. We're about to partake of your holy table. We humbly pray that before we come, we will once again confess the sinfulness of our state, understanding full well that once we've been adopted into the family, that's our standing. We love it, but understanding also that we have an obligation to represent that in truth in the world. So, Lord, as we come to this table, either by walking forward or by sitting in the pew, may we come with renewed dedication to escape the carnal Christian life by the power and by the working of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We invite all of you to partake of the communion today. We are going to receive it by intinction, that is, by coming forward, which we tend to do in the summer. We'll probably do it next month as well, and then we go back to serving by trays in the pews. If you are not a Baptist, that's okay, but if you must be a believer, we expect you to be a believer before you partake. If you cannot make your way to the front, just stay in your seat. There's somebody in the back who will come to serve you in your seat. That's perfectly all right, so you need not move if you feel as though you are not physically able to do that. The Apostle Paul tells us that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." In a similar way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As long as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come again." Let us pray. Lord, we pray that every day we will arise from our bed, and put to death the desires of the flesh in order that we might find the life in the Spirit. Help us to understand that we are called to live against the grain of what is false teaching in the world. And help us to appreciate the gift that Jesus Christ has given us, not only the gift of our salvation, but the gift of our sanctification, the gift of our Christ-likeness. It's a gift beyond measure. It's a gift that leads to life and fulfillment and joy and all of the things that this world so longs for but can't find through the pursuits of the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.